There are several people in this world today who like to fight. For whatever reason, they are always looking for ways to pick a fight. They are not happy unless they start some argument, some fight with someone somewhere. But there are others, on the other hand, who do not like to fight at all. They will do anything to avoid any fight. Their thinking is peace at any cost. But the Bible tells us to fight. Now, don't go home today, start a fight with your spouse, and put the blame on me. The pastor said it's okay. The reason why the Bible tells us to fight is because there are fights that are good and there are fights that are evil. It is very important for us to know when it is right to fight and when it is not important at all to fight. There are certain instances where the servant of the Lord must fight for what is right. There are other times when the servant of the Lord must not strive. 2 Timothy 2:24. Still, spiritual fights are part of the duties of the soldiers of Christ. This morning in our text, Paul is going to advise Timothy and us, the readers, to fight the good fight. Then he is going to explain what he means by the good fight and explain how we are to fight the good fight. So please turn with me to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, as we continue where we stopped. We saw in our last study that chapter 6 has three parts. There's three good things in this chapter: the good witness, the good gain, and the good fight. So far, we've covered the first two. Today, we'll take the last one, the good fight, as we conclude the first letter of Paul to Timothy. We also saw that there are five groups of people in this chapter. First, you have the servants in verses 1 and 2, either servants of believers or servants of unbelievers. So he addressed the servants first. Then we had the false teachers in verses 3 to 5. Then those longing to be rich in verses 6 to 10. And then today we'll see the godly people, verses 11 to 16. And then the actual rich people, verses 17 to 19. So today we will address the last two groups, the godly people and the actual rich people. We are still in the section that is called Orders from Headquarters. So let's start with our orders from headquarters for the godly people. Paul continues his letter and he says at verse 11 of chapter 6, "But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The two words, "but you," are in strong contrast to some who have strayed from the faith. In verse 10, chasing after riches in their greediness. So Paul addressed Timothy here as a man of God, a familiar title of the Old Testament prophets. They were men of God. In the New Testament, it has a more general reference. It applies to all those faithful in Christ Jesus. We will see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, where we're going next. So Paul is addressing all godly people. Today, the expression "man of God" signifies different things. It could be a man who belongs to God. He's a man of God. Could be a man who is dedicated to God. He's a man of God. Could be a man who makes God his true treasure rather than material riches. He's a man of God. Or it could be a man who lives for God's glory, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10:31, a man of God. So to the man of God, Paul says to flee these things, verse 11. So you might think, what things? The six things that he previously mentioned in the first part of chapter 6. So flee, number one, the love of money. Verse 10, because it is the root of all evil. It has caused many people to stray from the faith. Flee because this love is dangerous. If a person realizes that he is greedy and he has a love for money, he needs to run to God and ask for his help. We are not to flee this. We are not to stay with this, love this thing, because it is dangerous. So, number one, flee the love of money. Number two, flee harmful lust, verse 9, because they can drown people in destruction and perdition, he said. The word is plural, lust with an S, because it includes different types of lust. The lust of the eye, material pleasure. The lust of the flesh, sexual pleasure. Both of them are dangerous. So the man of God is to flee both of those. Eve did not flee when Satan came, and she got into trouble. On the other hand, Joseph, the son of Jacob, he did flee from Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. Leaving his coat in her hand, he ran out of the house naked. Any attempt to stay and try to reason with that seductive wife would have been impossible. So at times, fleeing is the best possible thing to do. Number three, flee religious delusions, he said in verse 5. To believe that godliness is a mean of financial gain is a religious delusion. There are others, religious delusion that we're familiar with today. To believe that a person can be saved by works is a religious delusion. To believe that saints in heaven or Mary, the mother of Jesus, can intercede on our behalf is a religious delusion. The man of God is to flee from all religious delusions. Number four, flee disputes and arguments over words, he said in verse 4. The man of God is to flee petty controversies and quarrels about words. The servant of the Lord shall not strive, the Bible says. Number five, flee pride, verse 4. The man of God is to flee pride because God resists the proud. You cannot be at odds with God. So pride leads to so many other sin. And then number six, in verse 3, flee false teachers, he said. The man of God is to flee from the things that characterize false teachers. He does not want to hear anything from them. So the man of God is to flee from all these things. Instead, he is to follow after personal virtues that are of eternal value. Which virtues? Well, he mentioned six here. Number one, righteousness. Number two, godliness. Number three is faithfulness. Number four is love. Number five is patience. And number six is gentleness. And the list may be compared to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at each one of them. Righteousness refers to moral, upright, virtuous action. Our personal integrity. It has to do with our character. That's righteousness. The next one is godliness. It refers to actions in line with God's character. Actions that please God. It is practical devotion. It has to do with our conduct. The first one has to do with our character. The second one has to do with our conduct. Number three, faith is faithfulness. It has well been said that the greatest ability of all is dependability. God desires that we be faithful in all things. Number four, love. We know that one is the agape love described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A sacrificial type of love. A love that seeks to give instead of get or gain. The quality of these two here, faith and love, are constantly under improvement by the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. The growth of our love for God, our love for others, is a lifelong construction project that will never be over, never be finished, until we depart to be with the Lord. So we are to pursue these six things. The fifth one is patience. That's patience in persecution and trouble. Pursuing patience requires a willingness to endure suffering. People also often desire patience, but very few are willing to take the road that will lead to that destination. Yeah, I want patience, but I don't want the suffering and the difficulties. And then finally, number six was gentleness. It seems an odd quality to pursue, but it is important to be gentle. The word means meekness, having really the power to explode, the power to get even with someone, but choosing to keep this power under control and remain gentle. So we have six things to flee from, run from, and we have six things to chase, six things to follow after. This challenge to flee six things and to follow six other things is not just addressed to this young man, Timothy, but everyone who desired to be of God, a man of God, a woman of God, a teenager of God, instead of being of this world. So going God's way against the flow of this world won't be easy. Timothy and all those desiring it will need to have a soldier's determination. The expression here in verse 12, fight the good fight, is keep on fighting the good fight. It is not a one-shot deal. It's a long lifetime deal. It refers to sort of a military battle or an athletic contest. And both of those require discipline, steadfastness. It describes a person giving his best to win the prize, to win the battle. Timothy was to give his best effort to this most worthwhile of struggles, just like any man or woman of God must do. So God has called us, whether we like it or not, to be fighters at times, but to fight the good fight of faith, not fight each other. Not even fight the devil. This is not our fight. God will do the fight with him. It is a spiritual fight. It is not a physical one. A fight where some may lose a battle here or there, but they will carry on with great determination until the war is over. And this is when we obtain eternal life. That is when the fight is over. Now, Paul's word, lay hold on eternal life, is in no way suggesting that Timothy or anyone else can obtain eternal life by his own efforts of fighting the fight. No, we are saved by grace, not by works, not by fighting the good fight. We fight the good fight after we have been saved by grace. The expression here is used to indicate how long the fight is going to go on until we lay hold on eternal life. Another thing, why is it a good fight? He says, fight the good fight. Why is it a good fight? It's a good fight for three reasons. Reason number one, It has a good cause. It is for God. It is for truth. It is for salvation. All good things. It's a good fight because it has a good cause. Reason number two, it is under a good captain. Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. So it is a good fight because it is we are under a good captain. And reason number three, it is a good fight because it has a good result. Eternal life. Paul goes on, says in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So knowing the commanding officer of the army is very essential. The commanding officer of our army is Jesus Christ, who gives life to all things. Verse 13 here. The one who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Now let me ask you, how did Jesus give a good confession before Pontius Pilate? Well, number one, he boldly acknowledged the truth about himself. He agreed with Pilate that he is the King of the Jews in Matthew 27, 11. Then number two, he also testified to Pilate about the sovereignty of God. He said, you can have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above in John 19. So Jesus let Pilate know that God was in charge, not him. He gave a good witness. Then Paul's charge, verse 14, is that Timothy keep the commandment, singular, no S, to keep the commandment without spot, without blameless. And you may ask, which commandment? The commandment here is broader than just one single commandment. It refers to the word of God. Now, when the psalmist wrote the long Psalm 119, 176 verses, it's about one thing. It's about the word of God. But he did not want to repeat over and over the word, the word, the word, keep the word, keep the word. He used nine different terms. And one of the nine is commandment. And it means Mishpah, the law, and it is used 22 times. Notice in verse 15, Paul stressed the fact that God will bring about Christ appearing in his own time. Earlier in his ministry, Paul was convinced that Jesus Christ would return soon, and he would see that before he would die. And then, before he was dying here, he encouraged Timothy to leave the timing of this great event up to God. We need to be watchful. We need to be ready for it, but we don't know when it's going to happen. The section ends here with an inspiring doxology to the God who is the cause and the object of it all, the ultimate ruler of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only eternal one, verse 15, who dwells where no man can approach or even see. Verse 16, such a Lord deserved an awesome reverence combined with complete humility. Paul praised the glory and honor of the exalted, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique, he said. Him alone has immortality. The bright glory of God's presence creates a barrier of light through which no human can approach. We cannot approach God. It says he dwells in unapproachable light. Even if the light was removed, God remains invisible, unseen by human eyes. Paul mentioned all these truths about God in order to encourage young Timothy and to encourage us here to fight the good fight of faith and not to give up. These are our orders from headquarters to serve the Creator who gave us life. Then at verse 17, we get to the fourth, the last group, the rich. That's a tough section. Paul continues and he says in verse 17, commend those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In verses 3 to 10, the beginning of this chapter, Paul dealt with those who did not have riches, but who deeply longed for riches. Here he addressed those who had the riches, and he instructed them as to what their attitude should be towards riches. We might think that this charge does not apply to us. We're not rich. But it does. Our standard of living today makes us rich in the eyes of Timothy's congregation back then. The expression, verse 17, rich in this present age, puts it all in perspective. They may be rich now. They may be rich here. But they must use their riches wisely and responsively if they desire to be rich in the age to come. Now, Paul mentioned four attitudes to have when it comes to money. Attitude number one, verse 17, do not be haughty. Do not be arrogant as if your wealth is deserved. It is not. We are not the owners of it. We are the stewards of it. If we have wealth, it is because of the goodness of God, not because of any special worthiness on our part. The possessing of material wealth ought to humble a person and cause him to glorify God and not glorify himself. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Then the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. So he is the one allowing it all to happen. So we cannot be arrogant and be prideful as if we had made it happen. Also in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8:18 said, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. So here's the first attitude. Don't be prideful. Don't be haughty because you're rich. Attitude number two says, do not put your hope and your trust in money. Because it is uncertain, could be gone tomorrow. It is possibly the greatest temptation to trust in riches rather than to trust in God. We should put our hope in God, the giver, the source of all material things. Material possession were given by God for our enjoyment, not for our enslavement. Money must be kept in its place. God knows our tendency to trust in riches instead of trusting in Him. And He warns us against this danger because He wants us to trust in what is the most sure thing, God Himself, not on certain riches. Now, if you remember, on April 15, 1912, the Titanic collided with an iceberg. You all know that. But did you know that as the ship was going down and there were not enough lifeboats for everybody, some people sold their place on a lifeboat for cash. The whole thing was about to go down. They were thinking of money, making money. And unfortunately, they took it down with them into a watery grave. Money can buy many things, but it cannot save us all. That's in Matthew 16:26. Then attitude number three was money, verse 18. Use your wealth to do good to others. Ooh, that's hard. We should share. We should put our money to work. When we do, we enrich ourselves spiritually. And we are making then investment for the future. The statement that they may lay hold on eternal life does not suggest again that these people are not saved at all. It means that they may lay hold on a real fulfilling life. Riches can seduce a person into a make-believe world of shallow pleasure. But riches plus God's will can introduce the person to a life that is real and a ministry that is long-lasting. Christian must not consume material possession selfishly. Possessions are to be shared with those who have less. Timothy was to charge the rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds while sharing their whatever they had with the less fortunate. The wealthy should make every effort to be generous. And then finally, the attitude number four towards money in verse 19, invest for eternity. If you believe there is life in the earth, eternity, then invest in it. Set yourselves up for the future. To do this, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 6. Missionary Jim Elliot, who was murdered, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." So in this section, verses 17 to 19, we have two negatives. Do not be proud. Do not trust in riches. Then we have two positive. Trust in the living God. Do good. Share with others. So being a giver and doing good with our resources is what guards our heart from materialism and trust in uncertain riches. Many Christians think that the main reason the people give to the Lord is because the church needs money. Not at all. Should not be a reason to give. The most important reason to give is because Christians need to be givers. God wants his children to be givers. He is a giver. It is God's way of guarding us against greed, against trust in uncertain things. God will provide for his church even if nobody gives. So Paul concludes the letter. He says in the last two verses, 20, 21, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. That's his last amen. He's done. God committed the truth to Paul. Paul committed it to Timothy. It was now Timothy's responsibility to guard what was committed to him, in verse 20, and to pass it on to others who would in turn continue to pass it on. This is God's way of spreading his word around the world. We are stewards of the doctrine of faith. God expects us to be faithful in passing it on. Are you passing it on? Paul warned Timothy to distinguish between what comes from God and what comes from men. Vain babblings and contradictions that come from men. He was to guard against becoming bewitched with what comes from men. Why should Timothy avoid these teachings? Because of the terrible danger. Verse 21, stray from the faith. This is dangerous. Not only will a desire for money cause a person to stray from the faith, as we saw in verse 10, but so will also the wrong teaching. So these lies work gradually their way into a person's mind, his heart, and before he realizes it, he is wandering from the path of truth. So there are times when running away is a mark of cowardice. Nehemiah asked in Nehemiah chapter 6, should such a man as I flee? But on the other hand, there are times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom and a means of victory. Joseph fled when he was tempted by his master's wife. David fled when King Saul tried to kill him in 1 Samuel 19. The word flee that Paul used here means to separate from, to cut off. Not all unity is good. Not all division is bad. There are times when a servant of God should take a stand against false doctrine, against godless practices, and separate himself from those things. Yes, it is important to know when to fight and when not to fight. There is a fight that is good, and there is a fight that is evil. The fight is good when it is to prevent someone to stray from the faith. It is worth fighting for that. In our text this morning, we see the strategy of God to fight the good fight of faith. There are six things to flee from or separate ourselves from: the love of money, harmful lust, religious delusion, dispute and arguments over the word, pride and false teachers. We are also to avoid foolish babblings. So these we must fight against. Then there are six things that we are to follow after: righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, patience, gentleness. We must also guard the word of God. So we must fight for those. It is very important to know when to fight, when not to fight. It's important to know what to fight for and what to fight against. It is all part of fighting the good fight. So we learn today how to fight the good fight of faith. So we see in our text this morning that there is a time to fight and a time not to fight. But the bottom line is clear and simple. The battle has to be spiritual in order to be good. If it has anything to do with a person, with a situation, with a carnal thing, it is not good. You cannot fight that type of fight. You were not asked by God ever to fight one another or fight the devil, but we are to fight a battle of faith, a spiritual battle that we have. There are certain things that we need to stand up for, and they are worth fighting for. And that is when we need to be ready. That's the type of fight we are to fight, the good fight of faith. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to meet the Lord. May He bless your heart, bless your home. May He help you and equip you to be ready spiritually to fight the good fight of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.